stories about the beginning of life. Looking at all the stories in that would obviously take far too long. But we have the story of Adam and Eve, the story of Cain and Abel, the story of perfection seemingly gone wrong, murder and death arrive. Abel is replaced by Seth, and through Seth we begin the story of Noah, the story of a flood, when God is pictured as wanting to destroy all life, all creation, but saves only Noah and his family. But immediately after Noah is saved and his family, we get Noah's son, or one of his sons, supposedly doing wrong by walking in on his dad after his dad's got drunk and finding his dad lying on the bed naked. And this puts shame on this son who's found it, and his children and his children's children through all generations. Seems a little bit unfair to me. But those kinds of stories repeated again and again throughout this book of Genesis. We have the story of how humankind builds this tower which they want to reach to God, and God doesn't want people to be able to work together like that, so he destroys the tower and he splits up the people that they might have language which is not common, that they cannot do such things ever again. We have the story of Abram and Sarai, how Sarai is unable to conceive, and so she gives to Abram her handmaid, Hagar. But when Hagar has a child, that upsets Sarai and she wants to throw her handmaiden out, even though she's basically placed her in his bed. And so we have then a split of the tribes, for Sarai later conceives and has Isaac, and Hagar is cast out into the wilderness, into the desert, with barely enough food or water for a day, so that she and her child Ishmael might struggle to live. They do live, and the story continues. Then we have the story of Isaac, the story of how he too has what almost seems like a rocky beginning, when his dad wants to take him and sacrifice him on top of a hill, and then is finally replaced by a lamb in the story. We have the story of Isaac's children, the story of Esau and Jacob. Jacob the younger stealing birthright and blessing from his elder brother. Again, another split and another parting of the ways. And in it, it seems as though the constant refrain is that this is what God wanted. This is the way that God wanted things to happen. Jacob runs away, goes and finds his great uncle, gets married to his great uncle's daughter, so he becomes his father-in-law as well, but in a way that is deceitful and manipulating. He says, I'll work 7 years for your daughter, and it's Rachel he wants to marry, and instead of that, he's married off to Leah, which he only works out the following day when he wakes up in bed with her. And then he's told he's got to work longer to have Rachel, the one who he truly loves. How it is Leah who has children, but she is unloved by Jacob. Rachel unable to conceive for a while, and then Leah becomes unable to conceive. So they both give Jacob their handmaid so that they can have more children. And finally they come back and there's more, and both Leah and Rachel have children. But of course the story of favourite children doesn't stop there too. For Jacob prefers the children of Rachel much younger than Leah's children. Part of that story, too, is the story of the rape of one of Jacob's daughters, Dinah. She's raped, and Jacob seemingly does nothing. And then finally, when his sons come home, they find a way to take revenge on the man and the tribe to whom the rape was committed. Children and favourites, deceit and manoeuvring, all of this has happened before we even get to the story of Joseph, which this section of verses and chapters follow. Jacob, that favourite brother, so much a favourite that his brothers don't like him. They fall out with him. They put him in a pit, seeing an opportunity to get rid of him, but can't bring themselves to kill him. And eventually he's sold off, goes down to Egypt, where there's more things that happen. And eventually there is this reconciliation with his brothers and with his father. But even after that reconciliation, still there is that fear of those brothers. Now our father is gone. Surely Joseph will take his revenge on us. No, says Joseph, for this was all ordered by God. Well, if that's how God orders things, then that's not a God that I want to believe in or follow. All that deceitfulness, that lack of faithfulness, the misogyny that's throughout it all, the picture of a God who's vengeful, the picture of a God who has chosen a people to be his specially chosen people above all others in ways that seemingly allow any of these people to do things which frankly are horrendous, are awful, are not ones that I would want us to see as being behaviour of people of faith. But it's here, in the book we call our Bible. And we have to, in some ways, begin to see if we can make sense of some of these stories, to see if there are things that we can take from them. And in some ways, it's quite okay, because what we usually do in the church is ignore all those passages in ways which actually mean we can pick out nice bits, pick out the bits of the story which we feel we can accept. We're going to sing as we carry on in our worship and come back to this story and some thoughts about how we can. I'm reading a book by a man called Marcus Borg. Some of you will be familiar with his name. And the book I'm reading is called Convictions. And in this book, he's talking about his convictions. He's writing it as his life is drawing to a close. I think it was the anniversary of his 70th birthday, and he wanted to write down that which he believed. Very often, people like Marcus Borg, people like myself, often can be defined by what it is we don't believe, rather than what we believe. So he was wanting to put this into a different framework. What is it I believe? One of the chapters, one of his convictions, is called "The Bible Can Be True Without Literally Being True." The Bible can be true without being literally true. And he talked about why he can't believe in the Bible literally, as a factual interpretation of all of Scripture. But he goes on to say that there is a positive alternative. And that positive alternative is the historical, metaphorical interpretation. Historical, metaphorical interpretation. He goes on to remind us, as we well know, that the Bible was written 2,000 and more years ago in a place and a culture far removed from ours. And he comments that the Bible wasn't written for us or to us. The Bible wasn't written for us or to us. He talks about the historical approach, and he says that's not about deciding what facts are right and wrong, what is historically true, but what was the context? How do we interpret it? What was the writer wanting to tell his readers? What were the writers wanting to tell their readers? And secondly, the metaphorical is that stories often contain truth without them being literally factual. For some, it is only when we can begin to take that kind of approach that the Bible can begin to make some sense to us, to give it some value to us. Many of us will remember Sunday school days of how we might have been taught these stories in Genesis. And as I've already commented on how the church and preachers will take the nice bits and make sense out of them without tackling the bits that actually we might want to question. We have a good way of doing that. But some of these stories, Abram passes his wife, Sarai, off as his sister. Does so because he doesn't want his life to be under threat, which he thinks it will be if he doesn't let, or if he says that she's his wife. And the king, King Abimelech, falls kind of a little bit in love with her and decides he might want her in his household. When she's brought into his household is struck down with a plague. And God supposedly comes to him and says, because you've done wrong, this is why you're plagued. What wrong has King Abimelech done when he's taken a woman into his household who he believes is unmarried? But no, and he's punished for it. And in the end pays reparation to Abram for pinching his sister-stroke wife. What picture of God or of human kind of way of living does that show? And stories like that are ones which certainly people like myself find really difficult. So what can I take from the book of Genesis? What can I take from these stories? Well, for me, the first thing that I can take from this story, the thing that I think, now we'll start with this bit, the thing that I think the writer was wanting to tell his readers was that you are part of the chosen people. You are chosen by God, part of God's chosen people, supremely loved, supremely blessed. That is the message the writer is speaking to his readers or to their readers. At this stage, I'm not going to comment on whether that's something I want to agree with or disagree with, because you'll find that out in a minute. The second part is that the stories that we read in Genesis are there to explain the way that things are. An example of that, for instance, is the place of Judah. Judah, who is the third son of Jacob and Leah. Judah becomes the foremost tribe in Israel in the southern kingdom. Well, that should really be the eldest brother's place. But the eldest brother is Reuben. And Reuben is cast out of that line because he's not always given his dad some good advice, or he's not always done right. And then it doesn't go to Simeon or Levi either. So these stories in Genesis, there's a story of how Jacob accedes to what Judah suggests as a way forward. Judah is seen, therefore, as wise and someone to be listened to. And the tribe of Judah, his children and his children's children, become the preeminent tribe in the southern kingdom. If that story had not been in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, then people in Israel would be saying, why is Judah's tribe so important? Why isn't it Reuben's or Simeon's? So these stories are there to explain something of the way that things are in the world where the readers are presently living. We also have within it the importance of the stories of Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Foundational stories. Stories which hold them together as a tribe. Stories which often are there to show and to speak of how they are supremely loved above all others by God. The third thing that I take from reading Genesis is that the story is not finished. Many times in these stories, you feel that the tribe could be wiped out, something could go wrong. They find themselves in bleak moments. But in all of those moments, the story continues until they find themselves again in a place where maybe they feel that they are blessed, that their loyalty to God and their tribe has come to a place where they're now fed. So in the story of Joseph, we hear how Joseph's family are in Canaan, of how they're hungry because this famine has struck the whole land, struck Egypt as well. And Joseph is in this place where Joseph, a vizier of Pharaoh, can possibly help his tribe. That's why his brothers come down. And the irony in the tale, as much as anything else, is the fact that Joseph goes down to Egypt and becomes a slave. And at the end in that chapter, we hear how his brothers say to him, we are your slaves. A real turnaround in the story. But instead of being Egypt slaves or Joseph's slaves, they're not. When the tribe come down, when his dad comes down, they're given this area in the land of Goshen where they've got their flocks, where they're supported by Pharaoh and family, and they are seen to be in this favoured position. At the same time, one of the bits we don't read is how the people in Egypt are forced in the end to sell their land, to the Pharaoh, that they might be fed. The people of Egypt become slaves, serfs, in the kingdom dominated by Pharaoh and Pharaoh's family. Israel, which would seem to be on the cusp, maybe, of extinction, not enough food, they die out, instead becomes so important in that area. Of course, if next month we were looking at the book of Exodus, the first thing we'd read in Exodus was after a few years, there was a new Pharaoh who decided he didn't like the tribe of Israel. So they're back straight into these troubles. The story isn't finished. At any time in that book of Genesis, there is still more to happen. So what do those three things say to me today? Well, the first thing that I take from it and from the book of Genesis is the difficulties that exist when one person or one group of people think they are chosen above all others. When they think they are more loved by God than anyone else. That they have this supreme place in the affection of God, however we might think of God. That whatever they might do will be okay in the end, because God will continue to love them beyond all things. I look at the situation in Gaza. I look at the way that that conflict seems as if it might just suddenly explode further into Lebanon with Hezbollah. I think of the way that the dialogue goes around it. And no one can take away the horror of the attack of Hamas that broke that peace. But I do find it slightly disingenuous when I hear someone from the Israeli military shouting about how outraged they are, how outraged Israel are, that 10, 11 children and teenagers were killed in a strike on a football field yesterday. When I think of the number of children, babies, teenagers, innocent people who have been killed and called collateral damage in the way that the Israeli war machine has worked, I struggle with that. And I struggle with what I see as them speaking of their right to do all of this. Their right. Because their right can only come when they think they are the beloved tribe of God. Beloved above all others. Excused their behavior. And constantly through the Hebrew scriptures, we hear of those kinds of stories. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 7, it speaks of how Israel know that they are the chosen. They're the smallest, but they are so loved by God. They're given this carte blanche to go into the land that they're going to possess, where they are to destroy all the cattle, the sheep, the children, the adults of the tribes that already are in that land. When you're given that right to go and do that, you enter dangerous territory. I fear it in America, with the American political situation, with Donald Trump and his supporters wearing ear patches to show their oneness with him, who speaks of how saved by God, by the grace of God, as if that is what gives him a right to rule that country with the sorts of policies that he has. Don't get me wrong, the Bible is political. Political at its core. But its politics are not about one tribe, one person, one family. They're about the politics of world, of the whole of us, all creation. They're the politics of wanting the best for all. The politics of wanting to right injustice, to challenge the domination systems that condemn some people to live in poverty, that condemn other groups to be outcast, unwanted, in all so many different ways. And we cannot deny that the church has done that time and time again. The church, thinking itself as being the holders of all truth, which gives them the right to attack other tribes. We think of the Crusades. We think of their treatment during the 17th and 18th centuries. We think of slavery. We think of the American segregation, of how that was justified by churches. We think of how churches, and some churches still do, but how churches were anti-LGBTQIA plus stuff. We think of all those groups that have been seen and judged by people who think, God is on my side. God is on my side. Therefore, what I say, the people I like, they're the ones that God likes, God wants. We have a checkered history, one that we need to both repent from, but change and transform ourselves into something new and different. The second thing was, it speaks about the situation as it is today. Well, I think in a sense that's wrapped up so much in that first point. There's ongoing conflict. And those ongoing conflicts are because it's our interests, our desires, our wants. When we put ourselves at the centre of things, then it is that our way turns from those ways of God. We must learn a different way. But, and here is my hope, the story is not finished. The story continues. We think about climate change, we think about politics, we think about poverty. We can look at the world and see how bleak it is. Or we can try a different way. We can learn to go a different way. We can learn to listen to people who have other voices. We can listen to the people who are struggling in poverty. We can work with them and with governments to find different ways to lift people out of poverty. We look at the way that people who are seeking sanctuary are told that they're illegal. Nothing illegal about seeking sanctuary, is there? And yet they're condemned for it, and we need to find a different way to change the language, to change the way that we are, that we put aside our own self-interests in the interests of all humanity. We must learn a different way. How do we learn? Traditionists who read the stories of Genesis and the Bible notes that went with the readings that came from the Bible Society speak of how these stories set up the situation that comes and is responded to through Jesus. So there's another problem that I have, that God at the beginning of time sets up this story of Jesus, who will come to save us from our sins. But what Borg talks about when he talks about Jesus and the life of Jesus is that, and this is one of his other convictions, Jesus is the norm of the Bible. Jesus is the norm of the Bible. Jesus is the one through whom we should see that picture of God, how we should picture the way that we should be with God, the way that we should live our lives on this earth. Question for us as people who have found in the story of Jesus a way and a truth and a life, are people who need to look at all of our scriptures through that lens that Jesus provides, through the life that Jesus lived, through the stories that Jesus told. When we talk about the stories that Jesus told, the parables, the stories that come out most, are stories of a loving father, the story of the Good Samaritan. Through those lenses, we must look at the world and look at the way that we must be in the world. Time and time again, I come back to when we were online in worship, and every week we would be greeted when Alison and Sandy and Terry joined us, the Pomfrey family, online. Always, the first thing Alison would put in there was, be kind to one another. Be kind. The story of the Good Samaritan. The way of Jesus. The way of God. The way that we are called to. The way of the kingdom. Be kind. Be loving. Think of others. Two words that maybe join in that story. Firstly, the word Ubuntu. Many of you will probably have heard that word. But the idea is of Ubuntu is about being humanity to others. I would want to include that, widen it to all creation, not just about humanity to others, the way we treat others, but the way we treat all of creation. The subtitle for Ubuntu is, I am what I am because of who we all are. We are interdependent people. We cannot have that independence. Those people whose relationships were broken are still linked together. That's the interdependence that we have. What I do today will affect people on the other side of this planet. What I do today will affect how long our planet exists. And until I have that in my mind, and until I can live that with the center of my focus of my living, then I'm a danger to you, to people the other side of the planet, and to the universe. I need to learn a new way. The other word is the Jewish word shalom. Shalom. Often taken just to mean peace, a sign of greeting between people. But shalom talks about the well-being of all things. It talks about tranquility, peace for all people and for all creation. The ways of Ubuntu, the ways of shalom, they are the ways of the kingdom. May we, who have seen those ways most lived through the life of Jesus in his words and his deeds, be people who follow the way that he has led. So may we seek shalom today and always. Amen.